for our scripture reading this morning, the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, reading from the Word of God. And it is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, we should give due diligence to it and be careful how we handle it. It's not just like any other book. It's not a book of opinions or a book of ideas. It is the book of truth. And Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and following. Begins by saying, "Enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.' Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass," and I'm using verse 28 and 29 to introduce this text. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In that 28th verse, the scripture says the people were astonished. The people were astonished. And I want to speak this morning on the subject, the cause for astonishment. The cause for astonishment. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to compare that with Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. In Matthew 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Now compare that with chapter 8, verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Matthew 5, 1, he went up into the mountain. Matthew 8, verse 1, he came down from the mountain. And in that period of time, my dear friends, he presented what has become known down through the years, the greatest sermon ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount, that covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, our text tells us that when our Lord finished his sermon, that the people were astonished. They were astonished. That little Greek word translated astonished means to strike out of, to be amazed. We would say, what he said knocked me off my feet. We would say, what he said blew my mind. It means hearing something that strikes you with utter amazement. It produces a feeling of being dumbfounded. They were astonished in hearing something they had never heard before. And it had not been presented as they had ever heard it before, and they were astonished for two reasons. Notice, they were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine is not played to be important today because it is so divisive. Even seminaries and places that are called upon to train preachers tell them to watch out for doctrine because doctrine splits churches. But my dear friends, I want you to know that one of the things for which the Word of God is profitable, first of all, is doctrine. Doctrine will not only dictate, my dear friends, what you believe, it'll dictate how you live. And they were astonished at his doctrine. There were many things Christ would say in his earthly ministry that would produce the same effect. For instance, in John 14:6, Jesus said this to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father, but he comes by me. They were astonished at that. In John chapter 8, verse 24, our Lord had said to his disciples, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He said in John 8, 44, to the most religious people of that day and time called the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, you will do. And he said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. They were astonished at his doctrine. The scribes, whenever they read the scriptures, they were concerned about how you need to wash your hands before you ate your meal. But Christ came along and said, there's something more important than your hands needed to be washed. Your heart needs to be washed. They were impressed with his doctrine. They were also astonished at his authority. Look at verse 29. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He came into Jerusalem on one occasion and he chased the money changers out of the temple. And he said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He spoke from Scripture. He spoke about the authority of Scripture. The Lord Jesus did. The scribes attributed their teachings to the rabbi said. They would always say, now the rabbi said, or tradition teaches us. But Christ would answer that by saying, but I say unto you. Take a moment quickly, go to Matthew chapter 5, I'll call the verses out, where he said that time after time after time in Matthew chapter 5. In verse number 20, he said, but I say unto you. In verse 22, but I say unto you. In verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 44, but I say unto you. He claimed authority over the truth. It's what I say unto you. And it's because of that doctrine and because of that authority, they were blown away. They were astonished. I'd like to take the last part of this great Sermon on the Mount to point out to you four things over which they were astonished. Number one, they were astonished at the expression of His message. They were astonished of what they were hearing the Son of God, who claimed to be the Messiah, actually say. I can imagine they many times thought this. They didn't say it out aloud. Did I hear Him? Did I hear Him right? Is that what He said? They were astonished at the expression of His message. In verses 13 and 14, notice He says, enter ye. Enter ye. Another way of saying that is, come in. Come in. It's not shutting people out. It's telling people to come in. Come in, He says. Come in at the straight gate. And verse 14 tells us why. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He said this to the scribes. He said this to the Pharisees among those who were attending His Sermon on the Mount. They thought they were already in. Why would He say, come in? Because in their theological expertise, they felt like only Israel would be saved. Israel was God's people. The Jews were God's people. You'd go to heaven because you were a good Jew. And now He's saying, come in, like He's inviting others to come in. And that's exactly what astonished them so much at the expression of His message. He even said there are going to be more people in hell than are going to be in heaven. Only a few there be that find it. And that was a very difficult thing for them to handle. I wonder if we really took that statement to heart, literally, should it not bother us a little bit? Ladies and gentlemen, should it not bother us a little bit that more people are going to wind up in hell than ever go to heaven? Should that not be a burden-producing thing that would cause us to say, oh God, more people are going to hell than are going to heaven? They were astonished at the expression of His message. Many today have confused the Great Commission with winning the world to Christ. Let me tell you something. The world will never be won to Jesus Christ. The world has always been the enemy of Christ. But there will be few, and yet there will be few that will respond, and His will be done. We're to preach the gospel to the whole world. Surely we are, but that does not mean the whole world will be saved. They're the whosoever wills. And as I said last Sunday, we forget about the whosoever wants. As a matter of fact, there are more whosoever wants than whosoever wills. Basic is this, that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, ladies and gentlemen. Every day we live, I was mentioning to Brother Randy just before the service started, did you know half the year is already gone? Where did it go? We've become so busy that we aren't even aware of the passing of time and how quickly it's passing. I look over to my left this morning and I see many of you young ladies back there. You weren't and have not always been young ladies. You were little bitty boys and little bitty girls. And you come up here on the platform and we shake hands. Now you're all grown up. It happened overnight. And we were so bitty we didn't even notice it. And God help us to see, my dear friends, that there has been a lowering of the standards of the gospel in many churches in order to get more decisions. We measure the success of a church or a minister by how many decisions. How many church members do you have? But Christ did not do that. It's easier to go to hell than heaven, and the world likes the easy way. Comparatively speaking, there will only be a few saved. It was an astonishment to the people. In a family, there will be a few saved. But in many families, not all are saved. Is not that so? Is not that so? You don't have to have as many children as Susanna Wesley had, and as some of the dear ladies in days gone by had. Some of them would have 10 children. Some would have 12 children. Some have 15 children. I think Miss Wesley had 17 kids. How many of them were saved? How many of them? Do you have anybody in your family that doesn't know the Lord? How long has it been, have you thought about this? How long has it been that they've been rejecting Christ every day of their life and they're going to die and go to hell? That ought to break my heart. It ought to break it. Well, he didn't really mean that. You crazy. That's why they were astonished at it. They knew he meant it because he spoke with authority. He never spoke with apology. He never said, I'm sorry I said that, and I hope you didn't take my message wrong. Please don't leave angry at me today. No, he never said that. He spoke the truth. And they were astonished at the expression of his message. Secondly, they were astonished at the exposure of false prophets. Brother Cozart, I've always believed it's just a wrong thing. I don't like to hear preachers criticizing other people, even of other religions. Well, you're just going to have to get used to it. Huh? The Lord did that. The Apostle Paul had a particular name he called the. He said they're a bunch of dogs. Huh? Whenever you get into the truth, you're liable to make some enemies. Huh? Don't go around trying to make enemies. You'll make enough as it is. Don't go around with a chip on your shoulder trying to make enemies, my dear friend. Just stand for the truth. And I'm going to tell you, when you do that, you're going to have people jumping down your throat. Facebook is proving that over and over and over again. One Twitter twat or whatever you call them says, I hate you. Huh? And within the next 2 seconds, another Twitter twat said, well, I hate you too. And I hate you worse than you hate me. And on it goes. You stand for the truth. You'd be surprised how many friends you really have if you'll take a stand for the Word of God and the truth of God. People will be astonished at you. As a matter of fact, they'll say you're crazy, and that's all right too. They were astonished at the exposure of false prophets. That's verses 15 and 20. Let's quickly follow the outline. Christ said that false teachers are false in appearance. Look at verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? False teaching, false in appearance. You can put sheep's clothing on a wolf. You can stick a grape on a thorn. You can stick a fig on a thistle. It takes great discernment and examination to see what is underneath that. Sheep look good, but so do grapes, and so do thorns, and so do figs. False prophets do not go around with a false prophet sign on. The Lord said in his exposure of what's going to happen before the second or the coming of the Lord or the end of the world, he said they're going to be false prophets. They're not going to walk around saying, guess what, I'm a false prophet. No, they're going to look good, they're going to sound good, and they're going to be very, very convincing, and they'll always have a following. Ridiculously built on some premise that doesn't make sense to anybody, there'll always be a following. False in appearance, false in teaching. In verses 17 and 18, it always brings forth bad fruit. False teaching does. One liberal professor, in explaining Moses and the burning bush, you remember that story in the Old Testament where Moses was out looking for sheep or was herding sheep, taking care of sheep, and all of a sudden he saw the stone in a bush, and it would not be consumed. It was on fire. And one liberal professor, in explaining that, said that was because it was a red berry bush that reflected the rays of the sunlight. Now, isn't that the most profound, dumbest thing you've ever heard of in all your life? A student many, many years ago in another church, but in the same city of Tyler, Texas, came to me and said, Brother Pastor, my TJC professor this morning told me that Israel did not cross over the Red Sea, they crossed over the Reed Sea. And she said it was only 6 inches deep. I said, I got a question for you. She said, what is it? How did 6-inch deep water drown all of Pharaoh's army? What I want to know. There was another commentary I was reading suggested that Jesus did not walk on water to get to Simon Peter. That the water was only 6 inches deep. Peter thought he's drowning. And he was a seasoned waterman. He knew how to catch fish. He liked to be known as the fisherman. Best thing Peter ever did was he said, I fished all night, I can catch anything. But he knew about water. What am I saying? People value opinions over the Word of God. And that's false teaching. False teachers are false in their motives. In verse number 19, every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It is the purpose of a bad tree to bring forth bad fruit. The didache, that's D-I-D-A-C-H-E, the didache, was among the first and early writings to come after the New Testament was completed. And it had this to say about true and false preachers. You might be interested in this. Number one, the didache said that a true prophet would not remain as a guest in a house for more than 2 days. He had many things to do in the service of God. But a false prophet would stay as long as he could doing nothing. It furthermore says a true prophet would never ask for money. He would accept a little bread and a little water, but a false prophet was a mercenary getting all that he could, saying, pay my expenses. A true prophet never sought for applause or what he did for the Lord. The false prophet, however, was very selfish and loved to be recognized. Beware of false prophets. And that knocked him out of the boat right there. A third thing, they were astonished at the expelling, the casting out, the excommunicating of religious professors. Look at verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the test of salvation is not based on the outward, but what has taken place on the inside. It is not determined by how a person says, Lord, Lord, but whether or not he is submissive and obedient to the Lordship of Christ over his life. Just because they thought they were saved did not necessarily mean they were saved. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they would get the front seats in glory because of what they did for self. My dear friends, there are many, many people today who honestly believe they're going to heaven. And I'm serious about this. They're convinced of that. But they base their being convinced on the fact that they've been such religious people. I've had people to tell me, Brother Dan, I believe a person is really, really sincere. Don't you believe they go to heaven? I said, no, you can sincerely go to hell. Can you not do that? Sure. Not everybody in hell is a hypocrite. Hell will be filled with very religious people. Religious people. But the Lord says, guess what? I never knew you. Now, he's not talking about his omniscience having a defect in it. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. When he said, I never knew you, did not mean these folks he'd never been formally acquainted with. There was somebody he really didn't know. That would be a defect in his omniscience. No, he said, I never did know you. There were some ones he did know that the Father gave him before the worlds were ever created. They knew him, but these folk did not know him. He did not know them. And he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And number four, they were astonished at the expectation of a persevering life. What do we mean by perseverance? We mean that, my dear friends, regardless of how difficult the times may come, and they will be some difficult times, you don't quit on God. If you know the Lord, you don't quit on Him. You might stumble, you might fall, but you continue to get up. It's called perseverance. Perseverance. And that's borne out in verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man that built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The key two words, it fell. It fell and it stayed in that fallen condition. It fell. It fell. It fell. It is not so much how we start out in the adventure with Jesus Christ. It is how we wind up at the end. The race is not determined by your first step in the race. It is determined by how well you stayed within the boundaries of the rules and ran the race to the finish. It's not how we began. I can't say that enough. It's not how we begin. It's how we finish. It's how we finish. It's how we finish. I've had so many people to rely on the assurance of their salvation because of some physical, euphoric experience they had when they so-called came to know the Lord. Had one fellow that said, I just felt like I wanted to jump over all the pews in the church. I've had people say, I began to speak in tongues and I ran around the building 4 or 5 times. I never will forget the night God saved me. And today they're not doing a dime's worth of good for the Lord. Huh? You know of anybody like that? Well, they had a good start, not worth a dime today for the Lord. Why? Because they got mad at the preacher, because they got mad at somebody in church, because something was said, because they didn't like what was being, whatever it was, they quit on God. You cannot quit on God if you once belong to Him. You cannot do it, dear friend. You can't do it. God won't let you do it. Another thing, you don't want to do that. They were astonished at the expectation of a persevering life. This man's house fell, but the other man's house did not fall. Take just a moment and let's compare both houses, okay? The similarities. Number one, both builders heard the gospel in verse 24 and verse 26. They knew how to build a house. One of them did not follow directions, but he knew how to do it. He had heard how to do it. Both builders heard the gospel. But one followed the plans and the other one didn't. One built his house on the rock, the other one did not. Another thing about it, both houses were in the same location. The same storm that destroyed the foolish man's house attempted to destroy the wise man's house, but could not. They were in the same location. Different foundations, you see. And thirdly, the same kind of house. The difference was not on the outside. It's not that one was constructed with wood and another one was constructed with brick or with stone. Had nothing to do. They both looked good and they both looked alike. But when the storm came, it determined which one was authentic and the other one wasn't. When the storm came, the one built on the rock stood. Let me tell you something, Christian. In your worst trial, in your worst trial, you're going to find that God gives you the grace to stand as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He'll do that. It's the quitters and those who cheat and those who profess with an empty profession. If it gets a little bit tight for them, they say, I'm bailing out. You will never bail out on God. Never will. As perseverance. And they were astonished at the expectation of a persevering life. Persevering life. The theology of this world rejects the things which our Lord presented. The world believes that everybody's going to heaven. Why? Because God's a good God. Why? He wouldn't hurt you. He wouldn't harm a fly on your head, my dear friend. He's such a good God. God just loves you so much and He loves everybody so much. He's not going to let anybody go to hell. Don't believe that garbage. God is a God of love, to be sure. We do not undercut nor minimize His love. But God is also a God of wrath. The world does not believe they're false prophets today because they believe that truth and right are relative issues. You have a little bit of truth. He has a little bit of truth. He has a little bit of truth. Put it all together, we got a whole lot of truth. And yet we don't believe alike. It's humanism. Surely God would not deprive from heaven those who were teachers and faith healers. These people were faith healers. Yes. They'd been out healing people for the Lord. Looked pretty good. Had a following. The world believes in easy believism. Just simply say yes to Christ and you live any way you want to. No. You do have to go to church. Yes, sirree. You do have to go to church. So I don't believe you ought to tell your children that. Well, you tell them a lot of things they can't do. Why don't you tell them that? Huh? Why you say, well, now you ought not to do drugs. You can say you ought to go to church. You can say that just as easy, can't you? What's wrong with that? Well, I just don't believe in interfering with my children. Yeah, you do too. You want your children to grow up just like you are. And you don't like yourself too well, do you? Huh? Don't have to believe all the Bible. Yes, you do. Don't have to pray and live for the Lord. Yes, you do. God's people do well. This preacher does well to hear and weigh carefully what God says here. It is amazing. It is astonishing. It'll blow us out of the water. It is so very true. And we'll give an account to God for the truth in this great Sermon on the Mount. Please consider these causes for astonishment. There are many times, and I've been in this book for 60-some years now, longer than that, at about maybe 70 or 75. When you think about all the time before conversion, before preaching, and then starting preaching, probably 75 years. And I even today, listen, and I'm closing with this, I'll find something in the Scripture that knocks me out of my chair. Boy, I never heard anything like that before. It seemed like the Holy Spirit put that in there since the last time I read it. But you know what? It is so good and it is so precious. Because it's because God loves us and He gives us a book of total truth. We need to be astonished, maybe at the things we hear. We need to believe what we hear as long as we listen to God's blessed word. It's been so good to have you in church today. I hope and pray that if for no other reason, it will motivate us into studying the word of God and hearing what Christ had to say, His doctrine, and His authority being exhibited as He spoke. Would you please stand with me?